comprehend the truths from your word this evening by your Holy Spirit, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 8, and we left off last week in verse 23. So Matthew 8, verse 23. We've been studying this section in Matthew, which deals with the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noticed that he was in the area of Capernaum. And this evening I brought a map here, and so I can show you the general region where Jesus Christ was. And Capernaum is located on kind of the north eastern section of the Sea of Galilee, the city right along the lake. And Jesus healed many, a multitude of people. We know the centurion's servant was located there in Capernaum. It was a famous military area. A lot of soldiers lived there. Capernaum is mentioned quite often in Scripture. And this was the area where Peter's mother-in-law was healed. And then verse 16 tells us, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. So he cast out demons and healed many people in the Gentile region there on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus decided, because of the great multitudes, to launch out in the boat, and he decided to go ahead and go over to the other side. And along the way, a storm arose up, and we see that beginning in verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and sea, and there was a great calm, so that the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You see how Matthew is bringing out the fact that he's trying to emphasize the deity of Christ. And the question, "Who can this be?" brings out that question to the audience. Well, who is this? Who is this that could command the waves and wind and they obey his voice? And so a question is asked to reach a conclusion about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's more than simply a prophet or a mere man. He is the Son of God. Here, his disciples followed him when he got into the boat. We'll begin verse 23. Christ had given sailing orders to his disciples. Remember in verse 18, he said, when Jesus saw the multitude about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So he already commanded his disciples to depart to the other side. And was probably in between. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we know that the boat was prepared after the command was given. Whether it was there already docked, there is still preparation made. And here, actually, Jesus enters into the boat, and his disciples went with him. Now, the other side, departing to the other side, as mentioned in verse 18, is the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which would be the western side. So he started out here in Capernaum, and he headed out to traverse the Sea of Galilee into this area. Now, we'll try something here that will not work right now. Okay. I got a little program here that tells me the distance between two points, point A and point B. And there's another map I have to pull up to do that, but I won't do that. But we know that probably you're looking at under 10 miles between the two points, point A and point B, across the Sea of Galilee. And here, he would go over into the Gentile region. Now, so he started out on a boat and he headed out to this area where there were a lot of Gentiles. So keep in mind that the area he was ministering in primarily was a Jewish region, in the area of Capernaum, and he headed out to primarily a Gentile region, although there were still Jews living in that area. It wasn't exclusively Gentile, but primarily Gentile. So he goes from a Jewish region here to a primarily Gentile region. And this area was actually occupied early on during the days of Joshua by the tribe of Gad. This would be the tribe, you know, the land that was divided into different regions when Joshua split up the land for the inheritance of the tribes. And this area that he headed toward would be controlled by the tribe of Gad. So there were Gentile, there were Jews, but by the time when the days of Jesus, many Gentiles also lived in that area. Now, there we will see eventually he goes to rescue a man possessed with a legion of demons, multiple demons indwelling this man. But along the way, we have a storm that arose. Now, if you read the text, the nature of this storm, I think, indicates, and what Jesus said to the waves and the sea, I think indicates that this storm was demonically induced. And this storm was something that Satan tried to cause Jesus Christ to perish. I think it was another satanic attempt to try to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you have the unusual command to rebuke the waves. Many scholars believe that the idea, since he cast out demons on this side, and he's heading to in a Gentile region, and then he's heading over to an area to cast out a multitude of demons, and the context here, in between the two points, there's demon involvement as well. And the demon involvement is to cause this storm to rise up so that Jesus Christ would perish, of course, before the cross and his humanity. And this is probably another one of Satan's attempt to try to thwart the plan of God. But it didn't happen. Instead, the plan of God was manifested in Jesus showing who he was and having authority even over nature and over the winds and the waves. So we see a lot of demonic involvement in this general area. And even between the casting out demons on the eastern side, we have the demonic involvement of the storm here. Now, so he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and verse 24, suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. Now, this is not unnatural in one sense, because in this area, you have this, you can't see it here, maybe a little bit, some of the mountains surrounding the sea. And when the wind comes down over those mountains, you sometimes, you would, if a storm comes in, you have a rush of wind. And quickly, the wind can pick up just like that on the sea. And that was an unusual occurrence as far as that's concerned. Many of these fishermen saw storms such as this in the past. So it wasn't completely out of the ordinary in one sense, but yet in another, it was so great, this tempest, that they were in danger of perishing, drowning, and the boat was being filled with water. So this wind blew up quickly on the Sea of Galilee, verse 24, so that the boat was covered with the waves. And of course, the waves were lapping over the boat, and the boat was starting to fill with water. And then, of course, the boat would start sinking, and eventually the disciples and all those in the boat would perish. It's interesting that even Jonah, you have many accounts in the scripture of individuals, and such as Jonah comes to mind, being out in a boat, and there you have unsaved sailors crying out because of God's judgment. Think about that. And God's judgment is sent so that Jonah will turn around and fulfill God's will. And so God allowed a storm to arise to fulfill his purpose. Here, though, I think the storm is by demonic involvement. Now, where was Jesus Christ? He was in the boat. What was he doing during the storm? He was asleep. Think about that. Now, keep in mind the crowds that followed him. Keep in mind all the activities that occurred, that Peter's mother-in-law healed, the centurion healed, and the multitudes following him, and all the healings and casting out of demons. Christ had quite a busy day. And so it was a very eventful day for Christ. And so this shows that Jesus Christ is a human being. He sleeps like we sleep. You know, he's hungry like we're hungry. He took on human flesh. And so naturally he grew tired and weary, like we do. And it's wonderful to remind us of that. You know, we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but many times we need to reflect on his humanity as well. He identified with us in all points, as in the book of Hebrews. He took on human flesh to identify with us. He understands your busy schedule. Think about that. He understands when you're tired, when you're weary, when you're exhausted, when you're stressed out. He understands those things. Now, Jesus Christ never sinned, but he did experience the natural limitations of possessing a human body. And because of that, he can identify with us. And when we're weary and we're tired and we're hungry. So this is wonderful to keep in mind, that this shows clearly the humanity of Christ. He's asleep. And I think it tells me another thing. He was perfectly relaxed. He wasn't fearful. He wasn't fretful. He wasn't worrying. He was perfectly calm and relaxed. But the disciples, on the other hand, were not. We have a big contrast between Christ being asleep and the disciples being frantic. Look at verse 25. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him. Woke him out of his deep sleep. And saying, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." Now, I look at that term, "Lord, save us," in one sense. You know, he is Lord of all creation. He created the universe. Think about that. He created the sea. He created the wind and the waves. He is master over them. Here they're worrying about perishing with the God-man on board. Jesus Christ is there with them, and they're worried about perishing when the one who controls the whole universe is right there in the boat. Think about that. And of course, the Lord would not allow them to perish. Now, the word perish here, of course, is physical. We know, but the spirit, we use it in the spiritual sense. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not," what? "Perish, but have everlasting life." And that's spiritually. Here, though, it's physical. And salvation there, by the way, is physical. So the word saved and perish is both referring to physical salvation and physical deliverance. So, "Lord, save us." Save us physically. There's another occurrence of Peter walking on the water and storm came up. You remember that? Peter was out on the Sea of Galilee again, and the storm came up, and he started to look at the waves and the wind, and he was started to sink. He said, "Lord, save me." And he was about to perish physically. Now, verse 26, "But he said to him, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?'" It's almost identical language, the same language he spoke to Peter. "O you of little faith, why are you fearful?" And that question could be asked of us at different times in our life. We're worried about the economy, worried about our job, worried about our health. Pause and think about this question. As a child of God, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, why are you fearful? Why are you fearful? What causes it to be fearful when you have as your Father God and you have the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord ruling the universe? Does he control the affairs of your life? Absolutely. Can you trust him as your good shepherd? Certainly. Will the good shepherd ever allow any to perish? No, he won't. Does the good shepherd provide for his own? Yes, he does. Why are you fearful? Well, the answer is in the question, O you of little faith. That's why we are fearful, because we doubt. We doubt God's word. We tend not to trust in him. We trust in certain things, but when it comes to the big things, God can do this, but can he do that? Yes, he can. And that's why we need to trust in him. We walk by faith and not by what? Sight. See? All they saw was the circumstances. All they saw was the waves and the wind and the fact that they were sinking. And that was the limit of their sight. But faith goes beyond that, doesn't it? Faith looks to the one who is in control of the adverse circumstance. And so the Lord is in control of that adverse circumstance. So many times we doubt that God will take care of us. We start to waver in our faith. We go from faith to doubt. And James, remember, James 1 tells us that's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. The unstable Christian going from faith to doubt, to faith to doubt. And that's the attitude of having little faith. We believe God for some things, but we don't believe him for all things. See? Then he arose and rebuked the winds. Now, we have the same Greek word, rebuke, as we do in rebuking the demons. And that's not by accident. The idea of rebuke there is to restrain or to confront, as he confronted the demons. He stood against them. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, his disciples, who were seasoned fishermen, had been through storms on this sea that had suddenly ceased. So again, that part is not completely out of the ordinary situation. But here's what was different in this case. But after the wind would pass, what would happen? Even if a storm arose quickly and passed quickly, the waves would still what? You would still have the after effect of the waves. And they would continue to chop for a while after the storm. Imagine in this hurricane, this tropical storm now that has hit Pensacola and a lot of the Gulf along that area. You know, imagine it's quite a spectacle to see. I heard 10-foot waves at Pensacola coming in, and the storm will eventually pass, but. What would you think if all of a sudden you saw 10-foot waves and all of a sudden, boom, calm, just like that? You'd be taken aback, wouldn't you? It's like, what is going on? You see all these waves, the storm's gone, boom, nothing. Placid, tranquil, totally calm. And that's what we have, a great calm. Is the emphasis. Not simply a calm, a great calm. You have this in contrast to this storm that's throwing water over the boat. And you have those boats were built to withstand storms. So this was quite a storm. And the water was coming into the boat. And Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind and the sea. Boom! Calm. Just like that. Whew. I would have liked to have been there to see that. Well, the Lord can do that in our soul as well. You know, the Lord can bring a great calm to our soul and the situation. And although it looks dire, and the storms of life that come, that test us, they really test our faith, as James 1 indicates. It's for a purpose and for God's plan. But you know what? God can bring a great calm in our life just like that. Just like you can wake up. You know, sometimes you're praying and then all of a sudden just peace comes over you. Just like that. You read a promise in God's Word related to your situation and you say, I believe that. And just calmness comes into your soul. Just like that. No more fear. No more worry. No more fret. No more doubt. Calm. Well, the Master is still in control of our lives. And I like this. I think it's a hymn here. And yeah, this is a hymn that we sing sometimes. No water can swallow the ship where lies the Master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace, be still. And there are several hymn writers who have written on this account. Now, notice in Psalm 89, verse 9. Let's take a look at that song. Psalm 89, verse 9. Here we have a song that describes the mercies of the Lord and His faithfulness. And notice here in verse 9, you rule. This is a song of David. It's a compilation of Ethan, but this is remembering the covenant with David. This is about the Davidic covenant, should say. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Look at that. You rule the raging of the sea. It's under your control. When its waves arise, you still them. You calm them. And that's attributed to Yahweh. And what does that say about the Savior, the Lord Jesus? Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. And you can see the waves going up and down. Remember my dad, during World War II, told me about he was in a hurricane off the Aleutian Islands on a ship. Off the Aleutian Islands off of Alaska, he was in a ship during a hurricane. And he said those waves just going, just huge, enormous, coming up. And it looked like they wouldn't make it. You know, one wave would come up and it looked like it would just swallow the boat and it goes down. And here the song is describing the storms here and those who are out on the sea. The waves go up to the heavens, seeming like no end. Then they go down to the depths, going up and going down. Their soul melts because of trouble. Those on the ship, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. You ever know, wonder where that phrase is in the Bible, wit's end? Here it is. They're at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to their desired haven. He used to sing a hymn, anchor my soul in the haven of rest. You know, your desired destiny, the desired port. So the Lord brings them to their desired destination. And so this is exactly what occurred on the Sea of Galilee. The Lord calmed the storm and then brought them to where they were headed in God's plan. Now, here we have the response of, in verse 27 back in our text to Matthew, we have the response of those who saw this, the disciples. How do they react to this? Seeing the sea instantly calm. So the men marveled. They were amazed, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Who is this?" Well, of course, the answer to that is, he's the God-man. He's the one that created the sea. He's the one that created the winds and the storm. Even though Satan used them, I think, for his advantage, he has power over them. He has power over the demons. He has power over the nature and the sea. And they obeyed his command, and they were calm. And that's the punchline. You hear about the punchline here, although this is not a joke. The conclusion of the story here is the question, who can this be? Who can this be? Now, verse 28, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, G-E-R-G-E-S-E-N-E-S. That would be this region, but the town is Gergesa. So in that region, there on the eastern side, I think I said last time this was east, this is west. That's northwest. I got it backwards here. Because west is over here toward the Mediterranean and the eastern side. So I'll correct that right now for those listening. Capernaum is northeast. I'm looking at this map. Capernaum is northeast, and this area of Gergesa is in the west. So the western side of the Sea of Galilee, that region. And that area, verse 28 says, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. These men were so wild that people were fearful to go by that area. Two men coming out of tombs. Now, this was a Gentile territory, an obscure town on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee. These demoniacs lived among tombs away from other people in the place that rendered them ritually unclean in Judaism. Now, of course, in Mosaic law, if you lived among tombs, you were unclean. And so that's where they lived. And it's interesting, those, you know, even people in our day that are fascinated with so-called Satan worship. You know, you hear about Satan worship. There's people that are fascinated with the Gothic look and fascinated with skulls and the dead. And that is a demonic influence. I'm not saying they're indwelt by demons. I'm simply saying that fascination with the dead instead of Christ, the giver of life, has a demonic twist, a demonic influence. So it's no coincidence this guy is living among the, you know, tombs in a cemetery. And he's controlled by Satan and indwelt by demons. And I've never gone for any of these horror flicks or horror films that glorify Satan. And I just can't watch them. There's no way. I mean, you know, I see any of the commercials, just flip the channel. I don't watch that stuff. It's just here we have this man living among the tombs. He's fascinated with the dead instead of life. And of course, Satan. Satan is the one who led Eve and Adam away from God, that brought death. to the whole human race. So naturally, someone associated with Satan would, and demonic, someone who's associated with Satan and demons would naturally be affiliated with the dead. So he's living out there among the tombs, being possessed by Satan. And verse 29, suddenly they cried out, saying, these two men who were demon-possessed, they cried out saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Demons clearly recognizes the authority of Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that they're saved. There's no salvation for demons, you know. But they recognize his authority. What are we going to do with you? What do we have to do with you? Of course, nothing. Light and darkness don't mix, do they? Then the question, have you come here to torment us before the time? Before what time? What about torment? These demons had a sense of their ultimate doom. Think about that. Do demons know, and does Satan know, of his ultimate destruction? Yes, it's in the Bible. But in his creature genius, he thinks still that he can thwart God's plan, even though he knows eventually that the lake of fire is his destiny. So these demons know where they're going. And they know who could send them there. Have you come to torment us before the time? Eventually when all angels are judged. So here we have a preview or a hint of the future judgment of fallen angels. And fallen angels will be judged, I believe, around the time when fallen man will be judged. At the end of the tribulation period, or at the end of the millennial kingdom. Around the time of the great white throne judgment. There may even be a sneak preview of judgment during the millennium, because Paul said even we will play a role. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 4, that don't you know that we shall judge angels? And that's very interesting. We'll judge angels. And 1 Corinthians, can't put my finger on it right now. Paul mentions about the judgment of angels. 1 Corinthians 6, they'll judge the world in verse 2 and following. So, here, the demons knew several things. And let me list here some of the things the demons knew. And this is a footnote in the Nelson Study Bible here. We learn several things about demons in this passage. Number one, they recognize the deity of Christ. See? They call Jesus Son of God. Son of God is a designation of deity. They know who he is. Remember in the book of Acts, the sons of Sceva, and they tried to cast out demons, and the response of the demons when these false, unsaved individuals tried to cast out demons? Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? You're not even on a radar screen. You're not even a blip on our screen. Who are you to try to use Jesus' name? And of course, the demons beat them up. So they recognize the deity of Jesus. Number two, they are limited in their knowledge. Notice, they're not sure when exactly the plan of God, that as far as they know, eventually they'll be tormented, but they're not exactly certain the day of the hour. Of course, even no man knows the day of the hour when Christ will return. But they don't know all things. They're not omniscient like the Lord Jesus Christ is. Thirdly, they know they will ultimately be judged by Christ. They know this. They know they will be judged by Christ. And Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, notice that the lake of fire was prepared for who originally? The devil and his angels. Look at this passage. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." See? Eventually, these fallen angels and Satan will burn forever in torment, as the demon said, torment, in the lake of fire. Have you come to torment us before the final day when we will be tormented forever and ever? And you can read the book of Revelation, the smoke of their torment rises up forever. Hell is a place of torment. See, you people don't believe it's literal punishment or torment. The Bible indicates that it is. Here's evangelical scholars, and I don't call them scholars at all because they deny the truthfulness of Scripture. They deny that hell is a place of eternal punishment. The Bible clearly teaches that. If you take the Bible literally, it's a place of everlasting punishment. Even fallen angels know this. Now, isn't that interesting? So, Mr. Scholar, you may not know that, unsaved scholar, but the fallen angels know it. Demons know what you don't know. They know that it's a place of torment. Now, the word torment is an interesting word. It means torture. Torture. Yeah. Greek word spelled BASANIZO. And this word torment is used in several places in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 9, verse 5. We have demon locusts that come out of the abyss, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months, meaning they torture man with their stings. So much so that men will seek death and not find it. They'll try to commit suicide during the tribulation period, but won't be able to. That's how much these people will be in torment for 5 months, and demons, they inflict torment. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. We have the wrath of God poured out. And he says, the beast and those who receive his image and the mark on their hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lord. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, whoever received the mark on his name. Now, no one here saved in the church age will be in the tribulation period, but those who are unsaved during the time of that period, who follow and take the mark of the beast, eventually they'll end up with their leader in the lake of fire. And then finally, Revelation 20:10. Clearly the torture, this is probably the most specific verse on that subject. At the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So the devil is the leader of fallen angels, so it's probably assumed, a good assumption, that it's at this time that the fallen angels or Satan's demons is also cast into the lake of fire. So if their leader is cast in, eventually after this great white throne judgment, or right before man's great white throne judgment, so will the fallen angels. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. Notice, they were put there 1,000 years earlier, which indicates that hell is eternal. They didn't burn up, by the way, like the Jehovah's Witness teach. You just throw in there and you burn up. Man, unsaved man, ceases to exist. That's called the annihilation view of punishment. No, that's false. The beast and false prophet are still there after 1,000 years. And then the Satan's finally cast in with his angels. And they will be tormented. There's that word, torture. There's no way to get around it. They will be tormented, tortured, day and night, forever and ever. Yes, the Bible does teach that. It's real. You say, that's not fair. Well, let me tell you what's not fair. God sent His own Son, only begotten Son, to die on the cross for the sins of the entire human race. It wasn't right that the perfect, spotless Son of God would suffer and receive all of your ugly sins on the cross and then receive infinite punishment from God the Father, who turned His back on His own Son because of your ugly sins that was laid upon Him. Don't tell me it's not fair. That's the most unfair act in human history, the death of Christ. And He did that so that you might not have to go to hell. So don't try to blame God about the existence of hell. God did not originally create hell for man. Who did He create hell for? Satan and the fallen angels. They sin first. See? They sin first. Why does man go there? Well, man fell and rebelled against God. And because of that, sin entered into the world, the human race, and death by sin. And death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Because of your rebellion, your refusal to believe in Christ. It's the only way. Don't tell me hell is not fair. God's not fair. God's loving. God loves you so much, He gave His Son. God's not going to force you to go to heaven. You don't want to go there? You choose that destiny. So, these demons know their ultimate demise. You know, I wonder if people realize that. If demons know ultimately where they're going, I wonder if individuals, if you reject Christ, do you know where you're going if you reject Christ? You're headed to the same place that those demons are. Will hell be fun? A party? A big party? That's in the comic strips. That's not in the Bible. Big party there. I'll party with my friends. I don't think so. No. It's real. And that's why you need to trust in Christ before it's too late. Now, we have a parallel passage in Luke 8:31. Look at Luke 8:31. And it's always good to go to the Gospels. When you're studying the Gospels, we need to go to the parallel passages. And let me see if I can pull up my harmony of the Gospel here. Let's try to scroll down here. Okay. Notice here, Luke adds in this account, and the demons entered in the man. They begged him that he would not command them to go out into the what? Here, Luke adds the abyss, right here. So, the demons begged him so that he will not go out into the abyss. Versus what is said in verse 29. Here, notice, have you come here to what? Torment us before the time. So Luke adds the fact that what that torment is talking about partially here is being cast into the abyss. Now, here, we'll highlight it once again, verse 31 here. Right here. And the Luke passage. Now, what is that place? What is the abyss that these demons didn't want to go to? Where is that? Well, let me pull out a map. Pull up a map here. One of Clarence Larkin's charts. and it's a chart on the spirit world. And here's a closer chart. Here, in the heart of the earth, there are several compartments at the current time. We have what is called Hades. A lot of people try to use the word hell to apply to that. It really doesn't apply to hell, doesn't apply to Hades. That's a temporal place of judgment. Hell is Gehenna, the eternal place of punishment. That's how we use it in the English even. Here's Hades, a place of temporary judgment. And an unsaved person who rejects Christ goes into the torment compartment of Hades, just like in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, what about before the cross? Before the cross, a righteous man like Abraham and Daniel, when they would believe in Christ, they would go to the paradise section of Hades. The word Hades is used of both places. There are two compartments. In between, as described in Luke 16:31, there's a great gulf. There's a big gap between the two, so you can look across and see one another. And that's a temporal thing, because when Christ died, he emptied this paradise section. See all these arrows going up? He led them to what is now the third heaven. The third heaven be right here. He led them up here to where people go who believe in Christ today, the third heaven. Now, we also have here a couple other compartments. We have a place called, in the Greek, Tartarus. That's a prison house of fallen angels, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6. Notice, before the flood, the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men. And Jude says, as a result of the punishment of angels that tried to cohabit with men, they were placed in what I call a maximum security prison. 2 Peter 2:4 indicates they will not be let out till the final day of judgment. That's the judgment of fallen angels at the end of the millennium. They will not be let out. Maximum security versus this area called the abyss. The abyss is a prison house of angels that's a temporal confinement. The difference between these two, angels are here and angels are here, but this would be like the county jail. The county jail here versus a maximum security prison. Eventually, in the book of Revelation, we know that there will be angels released from the abyss, that prison house. Now, it is a place of torment. And eventually, Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the what the King James described as bottomless pit, but it's really a word, Greek word, abusos, abyss. Satan will be bound there during the tribulation. Now, what's the final judgment where both man and angels will eventually be cast? Well, after the destruction of the earth, and really this chart can convey it clearly, we have a place called the Lake of Fire. It's not in the heart of the earth. I don't know if it's some other dimension or out there in the universe, but eventually there's a place of eternal fire called a lake. It's literally like a molten lake of fire, in which Satan and the false prophet who do their dirty deeds during the tribulation, they will be cast there. We'll have the satanic trinity, and then we'll have all of the unsaved who stand before the great white throne judgment. And this is what we have here, this judgment here, great white throne judgment. So this place will be emptied out for judgment. The bodies will be resurrected from the torment section, and all unsaved, no saved person will be at the great white throne judgment. That's a judgment up here. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is not depicted here, but that occurs after the rapture. Oh, yeah, it is right here, judgment seat of Christ, right here. But we will not stand before the great white throne judgment. That's just for unsaved individuals. So those are the various compartments here in of the place of punishment. So when the demons said here, don't cast us into the abyss, it says don't put us here in this place of torment. Have you come here to torment us before the time? No. Now, demons made a request. Now look at verse 30. Now, a good way off, there was a herd of many swine feeding pigs. And this probably indicates this was Gentile territory, because the Jews, to the Jews, the swine or pigs were unclean, not allowed to eat them or be around them. Remember the prodigal son, who was a Jew, who ended up feeding in what? The pig trough with the pigs that were unclean animals. What a great offense to a Jew who knew the Mosaic law. So we have here a great herd of swine feeding. Now, we know because of Mark, Mark indicates there were 2,000. Great herd. That's a, wow, 2,000 swine. It's quite a multitude. Even I don't think I've ever seen that even at the Texas State Fair. 2,000? Unbelievable. Wow. That's a lot of pork. It's a lot of bacon. I was going to calculate how many pounds of bacon that would be on average of, you know, how much does average pig weigh, and calculate the pounds of bacon, and tons and tons. Think about that. So, 2,000? Yes, 2,000 swine. Now, what did the demons do? The demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go into the herd of swine." Now, another parallel gospel indicates that the amount of demons in this man was, when he asked for their name, it was legion. Legion. Now, legion indicates as a Roman army that consisted of 6,000 men. Some say between 2,000 to 6,000individuals. That's how many demons were indwelling these two men. Think about that, even the 3,000 each. Now, so the demons begged him, the legion of demons, "If you cast us out, permit us to go into the herd of swine." Well, the demons didn't want to go to the abyss, that's for certain. So they said, "Well, send us into the swine." And why do they want to go into pigs? Well, it's far better to be in a pig than in the abyss. But also, they probably wanted to stir up some trouble for Jesus. Because what happened to the pigs? They perished. And did that upset the pig farmers? Yes. Verse 32. "He said to them, 'Go.'" So notice, by divine permission, he told the demons, as they left that man, the demons requested, "You know, we don't want to go to that place called the abyss, but can we go to the pigs? Do we have your permission? Go." So when they had come out, there's exorcism right there. They came out of the man, those two men. They went into the herd of swine, the indwelling animals. I don't know if there's any other account of demons indwelling animals, but here we have an example. But the swine went berserk. Notice what happened. "Suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place." Remember, on that side of the Sea of Galilee, it's just like on the others, high cliffs. Picture, just get a mental picture of this. Demon, all these demons leaving this man, these two men, and entering into 2,000 pigs. And then the pigs go crazy, and they all run as a herd into the Sea of Galilee and drown. "So the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water." They drowned. Now, a natural question arises: where did the demons go after that? You know what the answer is? I don't know. Neither do you. Why don't you ask that to the Lord Jesus when you get to heaven? You know, I don't believe we should go beyond what the Scriptures indicate. The Scripture doesn't tell us that answer. We have to be satisfied with that. See, right? Okay. That's just curiosity. I wonder myself, but the text doesn't say. Verse 33, then those who kept them fled, and they went into the city and told everything, indicating what had happened to the demon-possessed men. So they went out and told their tale to those people of the city. And guess what? You have a mob that came out. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. They didn't come out like the great multitudes on the other side of the sea. See? They didn't come out like those individuals on this side whom Jesus cast out demons and brought other people who were sick to be healed. We have a totally opposite reaction over here with demons. They're more worried about their economy, their industry. They're worried about their income. And so they don't want nothing to do with you. Get out of the whole area. Get out of Dodge. We don't want you here. And of course, if Jesus is not wanted in a certain area, he leaves. Which is a very important principle too. You know, even Jesus told his disciples, if someone, you go to house and someone rejects you, shake the dust off your feet. Move on. See? So you have a negative region, area, rejecting the gospel, don't want to hear, don't want to listen. No one wants to hear. Move somewhere else. See? So, they begged him to depart from their region. Now, Luke 8:37 indicates that this request arose because of fear. They were fearful. But that wasn't the whole story. They were fearful about what Jesus did. See, God's not the author of fear, but of power, love, and of sound thinking. See, Satan can cause fear, and of course. And you know, some people have a sense of their final destiny, but instead of trusting in Christ, they remain afraid. Why is that? Why is that? People have a sense of they don't want to face death, they have a fear, but yet they won't turn to Christ for the solution. They won't turn to him for peace. They want to live in fear. Some people want to live in fear. They're afraid. I think also, though, there was an economic interest. And we have a quote here I'm going to end up with from Tom Constable and then Lenski. They referred that they preferred pigs to persons. They preferred pigs to persons, swine to the Savior. They valued the material above the spiritual. To some men, hogs are more valuable than men. Didn't care about that man who was tormented and possessed by all those demons. Nah, we care about our industry, see, our livelihood, our money. Well, couldn't the Savior, if you turn to him, provide? As later he did, by the way, around the Sea of Galilee, he fed what? 5,000. Remember that? A few loaves and fishes. He fed 5,000. See, the Savior could provide for their needs. But they didn't want to turn to him. They begged him to leave, and he left. Well, let's stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the section of Scripture that indicates your authority, the authority of your Son, the Lord Jesus, over the demonic realm. And we know that as believers in Jesus Christ, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you for that. Thank you for our victory that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us as we confront day by day Satan and the fallen angels, and the spiritual conflict that we are in. Help us to put on the panoplia, the full armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the evil one, and having done all, to stand. Father, I pray that we might not be fearful, whatever is worrying our heart and mind. Help us not to be afraid. As Jesus said to his disciples, why are you afraid? And the same reaction of these individuals, fear, fear. But perfect love cast out fear. Help us, Father, not to be afraid, but to believe, trust, rest. Trust in your promises, trust in your provision, trust in your word. If there's anyone listening to this who never trusts in Christ as your Savior, your doom, if you continue to reject Jesus, is the lake of fire. Now, you may or may not believe that, but that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. And that's why God sent His Son. He did love you. He does love you. He doesn't want you to perish. He's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want you to perish in the lake of fire. He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins. Jesus Christ was buried and rose again the third day. He offers you eternal life as a free gift by simple faith. The only thing left for you to do is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved forever. It's up to you. Accept by faith or reject the gift of His Son. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.